Lord God, we thank you for your grace. Lord God, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord God, we thank you that because of you, we have a reason to sing. Lord, because of you, we have a reason to praise. Lord, because of you, we have a reason to have joy no matter what we may be experiencing in life. Lord God, we thank you that the winds and the waters and the mountains and the suns, Lord, everything obeys you. Everything on this planet worships you. So Lord, we ask that as we look in your word this morning, you would draw us into deeper worship. Lord, we ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, we ask that as we examine the truth, that as we examine the scriptures, you would teach us what it means to practically live the Christian life. Lord, we know that this is not going to come from us. Lord, we know that it's ultimately going to come from you. So we ask that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can leave as men and women, boys and girls, who are wholly committed to walking in obedience. Father, we thank you and we love you, and we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church. I think we can do better than that. I said, good morning, church. I have to express to all of you my excitement to come and share with you the Word of God. I truly count it as a great opportunity to share the Scriptures. One, because it's what the Lord has called me to do, but two, we have a very rich tradition here at Highland Park Baptist Church. It amazes me how this place has been committed to the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God for about 100 years. But I'm also excited, even more so, to come before you and share the truth because I believe that the Word of God is true. I believe that the Word of God has the power to change human hearts. I believe that the Word of God is both timeless and timely. When I open up my pages of Scripture, I see unalterable truths. I see a God that is the same yesterday and today and forever. I want to let you know this morning that the Word of God is constant, that the Word of God doesn't change. But with that said, I also want to let you know that the Word of God has so much to say for our time today. See, there are many who think that the Bible is irrelevant. There are many who think that we are so advanced that we can no longer hear the truth of Scripture, but I'm sorry, that's just not the case. You see, the Bible has a lot to say for our contemporary situation. God hasn't changed, and the problems of man have not changed either. It just looks a little different. So the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible has a lot to say for our contemporary situation. And for that reason, I'm excited to come and share with you all the truth. But I also want to wish you all a happy 4th of July weekend. And I do want to commend you, you who are so spiritual and mature, that you decided to delay vacations, maybe delay preparation for some barbecues that are going to happen soon, so that you could be in the house of the Lord. I'm not condemning anybody who didn't come. I'm simply commending those who did decide to be on church on this Sunday morning. But I also want to express my thankfulness for the ministry of Brent Slater. You know, it's pretty neat for me as a young man to see someone who's so much older than I am be committed to teaching and preaching the Word of God in season and out of season, even in a time where people's hearts may have grown dull to the truth. Week in and week out, we have someone who faithfully opens up the Word of God and points us to what it actually has to say. And I'm especially thankful that we've been able to do that in the book of Galatians. I would say personally that the book of Galatians is one of my most favorite books in all of Scripture. And the reason why Galatians is one of my most favorite books in all of Scripture is because it emphasizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the word gospel appears in some way, shape, or form about 15 times in this book. So if there's anything that Paul wants his readers to know and understand, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a visitor in the church today, maybe you're somebody who's searching for the truth. Maybe you are someone who've grown tired of the life that you've been living. I want to let you know this Sunday morning that there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. You see, the God that we serve in this church is a good God. God is good. Oh, my goodness. I thought we were going somewhere with that. I'll give you a second chance because God is gracious. God is good. And all the time. Yes, the God that we serve at HPBC is a good God. You know, Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments a second time, the Lord planted his feet on the mountain, and he had this to say about himself: the Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. So the God that we serve is a merciful God. The God that we serve is a gracious God. The God that we serve is a loving God, and the God that we serve forgives iniquity. But I have to say that in Exodus 34 and verse 7, this same God goes on to mention that he will not clear the guilty. You see, the Christian God, yes, is a God of mercy, a God of grace, and a God of patience, and a God that will forgive, but he's also a God who's perfect. He's also a God who's holy. He's also a God who's righteous, and he's also a God who is just. He's also a God who will carry out his wrath on those who deserve it. And why am I saying those things? I have to tell you that all of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us in this room at some point or another has broken the law of God, where the law said, thou shalt not lie. We've lied, where the law said, thou shalt not steal. We've stolen, where the law has said, thou shalt not worship no other God before me. All of us at some point have exchanged the truth of God for a lie to worship and serve the creature as opposed to the Creator. Because we've broken this law, because we failed to do what God has commanded that we do, we deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve to be separated from this perfect, holy, loving, gracious God for the rest of all eternity. But this is what makes the good news so good, because the equation doesn't stop there. The scriptures go on to tell us that God, according to his mercy and the abundance of his steadfast love, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved. The beautiful thing is, a little bit over 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son, and his very Son did the thing that we were not able to do. His Son obeyed the law of God perfectly, and his Son, in obedience to the Father, went up to that cross, and he took the punishment that we deserve. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 2:13. Because this Jesus took on himself the punishment that we deserve, because this Jesus died in our place, and because this Jesus rose again 3 days later, and because this Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God and has a name that is above every name, because this is our Christ, we have an opportunity to live. See, because of the person and work of Christ, all of us have an opportunity to experience new life. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you come from. So if you're a visitor in this room, maybe you haven't heard of that good news before, I want to let you know that our God is good because of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But maybe you are a believer. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. I also want to let that be a reminder to you. You see, no matter where you are in your walk with Christ, no matter how mature you are, no matter how far along you are in your sanctification process, none of us have graduated from grace. None of us should forget what Christ has done on our behalf, and none of us should be tricked into thinking that we are better than we actually are. But I do want to ask you a question. Maybe you did give your life to Christ a while ago. What happens next? What happens next? So we do respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. What then do we do? See, after the Spirit of God softens our hearts so that we can be drawn to the kingdom of God, do we simply move on in life so that we can be in heaven one day? Or after the Spirit of God convicts us of our own sin so that we can see our need for Christ, do we then try to obey the law of God, which we could never do according to our own self-effort? Or even worse, after the Spirit of God produces in us rebirth, after the Spirit of God makes us new in Christ so that we can actually walk in obedience, do we then misuse or even abuse that grace? See, these are very relevant and pertinent questions for the people in Galatia. On the one hand, there were members of this Christian community who wrestled with the temptation to spurn the grace of God by going back into rigid law-keeping. That's why Paul has to say in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" You see, our salvation at no point had anything to do with us. It was not because we're so good, and it's certainly not because we could keep the commandments of God. So after having realized that, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, do we go back into law-keeping? But there are also some members in the Galatian community who may have saw God's grace and the forgiveness that we have in Christ as an opportunity to do whatever they wanted to do. That's why Paul has to say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." I think this is so key, because the Galatian Christians weren't the only ones who had this problem. You see, even now, I think many of God's people can fit in either one of two camps. There are some of us who, after experiencing God's grace, who, after experiencing the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, maybe you don't believe that obedience to Christ is necessary. Maybe you don't see that holiness is a mandate. Or maybe you fail to realize that obedience to God is the only proper response to actually being set free from sin. But on the other side of the spectrum, there may be others of us who know that obedience is necessary. There may be others of us who know that obedience is the only proper response to the gospel call. But somewhere along the line, we've forgotten that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But because we desire to obey, we look to ourselves. And when we look to ourselves, the only thing that we experience as a result is shame, guilt, and frustration. Christianity, faith in Christ, the very thing that was supposed to set us free, all of a sudden feels like slavery all over again. So that's the major question that we want to answer on this Sunday morning. The major question that we want to answer on this Sunday morning is, how do we practically live the Christian life? How can we avoid these pitfalls of license and law-keeping? How do we walk in obedience? How do we grow in holiness? That is the question that we want to answer on this Sunday morning. So with that said, can you open up your Bibles or any device that you may be keeping and go to Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to look at this morning verses 16 to 24. And again, the major question that we want to answer is, how do we practically live the Christian life, or how do we actually obey the truth? Well, the first thing that I want to point your attention to this morning is that in order to practically live the Christian life, we must walk by the Spirit. I'll say that one more time. In order to practically live the Christian life, the first thing that we must do is walk by the Spirit of God. Why do I say that? Look at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify or carry out the desires of the flesh." You see, in this very short, simple, yet extremely important verse, Paul gives us a precept followed with a promise. And that precept is found in the command to walk by the Spirit. And if that happens, emphatically, we will not gratify or carry out the desires of the flesh. So in other words, if I want to obey God, if I want to experience victory over sin, if I want to grow in holiness, then the first thing that I must do as a believer is to walk by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God is the person by whom my entire life is governed, then and only then will we be able to experience victory over sin. But notice, brothers and sisters, that this walk is not a momentary walk. When Paul gives us the command to walk by the Spirit, that is a metaphorical way of speaking about one's entire pattern of life. But not only is it a metaphorical way of speaking about one's entire pattern of life, but this verb is also written as a present active imperative. So in other words, what Paul has in mind is a daily walk. What Paul has in mind is the person who, when they wake up in the morning, they walk by the Spirit of God. When they get on their way to go to work, they walk by the Spirit of God. When they're done at work and they go home, they're still walking by the Spirit of God. And by the time that they go to sleep, they're still walking by the Spirit of God. This is meant to be a daily, habitual, and customary walk. This is not just a one-time event. This is a daily walk. Now, why is this so important? This is so important because when we fight the battle against the flesh, way too often do we have a tendency as the people of God to run to a whole bunch of half-baked solutions. You see, rather than running to the Spirit of God so that He can do a work in us, typically we rely on earthly wisdom. And if it's not earthly wisdom, maybe we rely on our physical gifts and talents. And if it's not our physical gifts and talents, maybe we rely on our charming personality. And if it's not our charming personality, maybe we rely instead on our clever techniques, our education, our wealth, or our empty pragmatism. See, we have a tendency as human beings to search for every other solution other than the one that God has given us. And as a result, we pursue broken cisterns that can hold no water. Brothers and sisters, it takes a supernatural intervention to cure an earthly and human issue. Francis Chan understands what I say. That's why he writes in his book, Forgotten God, "Without Him, that is, without the Holy Spirit, people operate in their own strength and only accomplish human-sized results. The world is not moved by love or actions that are of human creation. And the church is not empowered to live differently from any other gathering of people without the Holy Spirit. But when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice." You see, it's walking by the Spirit of God that separates Christianity from everybody else. Everybody else says that you can do the best that you can do. Everybody says that you can reinvent yourself. Everybody says that you have the power to change and alter your life. But the Christian God says that no, you absolutely cannot. It's still going to take a work of the Spirit of God, even once you come to Christ, to actually walk in the things that God has called us to do. I wish I had a witness on that. But why is this true? Why is it necessary? Why is it the case that it takes a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to produce in us the life of Christ? I think Paul gives us an answer for that question in verse 17. He says, "For," in other words, he gives a reason behind the statement that he just mentioned in verse 16, "for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So we as believers are facing an internal struggle. We as believers are facing an internal battle. You see, we have an ongoing struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. There's a part of us who wants to honor God. There's a part of us who wants to obey God. There's a part of us who wants to walk in obedience. That is from the Spirit. But then there's a part of us that is bent toward rebellion. There's a part of us as believers today who cannot honor God and obey God according to our own strength. I like to put it like this, using my own life as an example. You see, there's a part of me who desires to eat healthy. And there's a part of me who desires to put down the Big Macs and double cheeseburgers from McDonald's. There's a part of me who wants to eat organic food and possibly be gluten-free. There's a part of me who likes to eat things like kale salads and things of that nature. But then there's this other part of me. There's a part of me who is committed to eating boxes and boxes and boxes of soft and chewy chocolate chip cookies. There's a part of me that, for whatever reason, I do not understand even until today, that will eat 3 boxes of soft and chewy chocolate chip cookies in one day. And that is not an exaggeration. My wife is sitting right there and she can bear witness. In our household, she has to hide the cookies from her husband. And I appreciate her ministry to me for that reason. You see, there's a part of me that desires to do right, but there's a part of me that is still doing wrong. And I think the same is true for the Christian today. There's a part of us who wants to honor God, that is the spirit, and there's a part of us who simply can't, that is the flesh. But what is this thing called the flesh? You see, when Scripture talks about the flesh, it can refer to our actual physical bodies. Or when Scripture talks about the flesh, it can be referring to looking at things with a human standard. Or when Scripture talks about the flesh, it can refer to peoples, nations that exist on the earth, or possibly to every nation that exists on the earth. But there's another way that Scripture talks about the flesh, especially when we read books written by the Apostle Paul. You see, when Paul talks about the flesh in this passage and other places in Scripture, he's referring to our sinful nature that is still awaiting redemption at the day of Jesus Christ. See, Paul, when he talks about the flesh, he could be referring to our fallen humanity that is still extremely imperfect. When Paul talks about the flesh, he will say things like, the flesh as it stands today is weak. He will say things like, the flesh has limitations, according to Romans 6:19. He would say things like, the flesh, or in the flesh dwells no good thing, according to Romans 7:18. He would say that the flesh serves the law of sin, according to Romans 7:25. He would say that the flesh is hostile to God, according to Romans 8:7. Paul would say that the flesh does not and cannot submit to God's law, that the flesh brings about death, that the flesh focuses on human effort, that the flesh consistently lacks faith, that the flesh leads to corruption and affects the mind, the body, the will, and the emotions as believers today. So, brothers and sisters, our struggle, the battle that we fight against sin, can be directly tied to the battle that we face against the flesh. I think we all know what this means. You see, that thing that rose up in us when somebody cut us off on the freeway to get to church this morning, that was the flesh. See, that thing that rises up in children when their parents tell them to do something, that is the flesh. That thing that causes us to go to sleep when we try to read our Bibles at night, that is the flesh. That tells us to go 70 miles per hour, even though it says 55 on the Lodge Freeway, that is the flesh. The thing that causes us to struggle with contentment, to be excited about the things that God has given us, that is the flesh. The thing that causes us to hold grudges against others who may have sinned against us, that is the flesh. And the thing that causes us to fail to love others sacrificially over and over again, that is the flesh. But I don't want us to be ashamed. Neither do I want us to feel like we are the only ones who struggle with that, because the Apostle Paul feels the exact same way. That's why he wrote in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 18, you don't have to go there. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desires to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So Paul knows what it means to struggle with the flesh. But Paul also understands and knows the promise of God. You see, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says that the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith in Christ Jesus. See, Paul would have known and understand that one day the Lord said through the mouth of Ezekiel the prophet long ago that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So long ago, the Lord knew that his people would not be able to walk in obedience the way that he saw fit. So he gives us provision by giving us his spirit. It's the spirit of God who produces in the life of the Christian an ability to walk in what God has prescribed to be true. And because Paul knows this, he can say what he says in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, when we read this in verse 18, we might expect Paul to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the flesh, because that's what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the flesh. But the thing is, although Paul may be speaking about the flesh and the law synonymously, the two are not completely the same. The flesh is not the law, and the law is not the flesh, but the two are related to each other. You see, the law has a tendency to incite the flesh. For some reason, when you tell someone not to do something, they want to do it anyway. But it's not just that the law incites the flesh, it's also that the flesh absolutely cannot obey the law of God. Therefore, walking in and being led by the Spirit is the ultimate solution to two problems. You see, walking in and being led by the Spirit is the solution to license. It's the solution to winning the battle against the flesh. But walking by and being led by the Spirit is also the solution to self-effort and trying to rigidly obey the law of God. Brothers and sisters, if this is true, then we would be foolish to think that anything or anyone else is a better option. You see, it's the Spirit of God that empowers us. It's the Spirit of God that dwells in us. It's the Spirit of God that illuminates our minds and guides us into the truth. It's the Spirit of God that intercedes for us on our behalf when we don't have the words to do it. It's the Spirit of God that sanctifies us, and it's the Spirit of God who gives us gifts to build and edify the church. It's no wonder why Jesus says to his disciples in John 16:7, that it's to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper can come. You see, the Spirit of God is necessary to live the Christian life, and this should comfort our hearts, knowing that God has given us a way. The solution is not going to be within ourselves, and the solution certainly is not to abuse the grace of God. Rather, the solution is to walk by and be led by the Holy Spirit. But that's the first thing that I want to mention to us this morning, that in order to practically live the Christian life, we must walk by the Spirit of God. But the second thing that I want to mention this morning is that in order to practically live the Christian life, we must be convinced that life in the Spirit is far greater. I'll say that one more time. In order to practically live the Christian life, we must be convinced that life in the Spirit is far greater. Why do I say that? Well, from verses 19 to 23, Paul gives us two lists. On the one hand, he gives us a list of vices. These are works that are produced by the flesh. But then on the other hand, he gives us a list of virtues. And these are the fruits that are produced by the Holy Spirit. But why is Paul doing that? You see, ethical lists like this began to show up as early as 5th century B.C. And when authors, philosophers, and ethicists put these lists together, they had the desire that they would put before the people the wrong way of doing things, and that they would also put before the people the right way of doing things, so that their listeners and their readers can choose that which was right. So when Paul sets before us this list, warning us with what it means to be dominated by the flesh, while encouraging us with what it means to live according to the Spirit, his aim is that we would make the obvious choice to follow the Spirit's leading. Now, we're not going to look at these lists exhaustively, because there's about 24 things on them. But suffice it to say that when it comes to walking by the flesh, it's a very ugly picture. You see, when Paul mentions sexual sins, things like sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, and then he also lists sins that are religious in nature, things like idolatry and sorcery. But then Paul goes on to mention sins that cause conflict between us and other people, things like enmity and strife, jealousy and envy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions. And then when Paul goes on to mention sins of overindulgence, things like drunkenness and orgies. And when he even goes so far as to say that this is not exhaustive, that there are other things like these that the flesh produces, he's trying to get us to see that life dominated by the flesh is no good. But not only does he paint the picture, not only does he let us know that a life dominated by the flesh is no good thing, he even goes as far to give us a warning in verse 21. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if these are things that mark a person's life, if these are things that a person walks in perpetually, if these are things that a person does with no struggle inside of them to do what is right, it likely means that that person is not a believer. So, brothers and sisters, this is what it looks like to be dominated by the flesh. Being dominated by the flesh has the power to snatch the joy out of marriages. Being dominated by the flesh has the power to separate family members from each other. Being dominated by the flesh has the ability to fracture churches. Being dominated by the flesh has the ability to leave us broken. And being dominated by the flesh ultimately leads to separation from God Himself. So again, Paul is saying this to paint to the Galatian church an honest picture, and also make it over and abundantly clear that to live according to the flesh is simply not an option for the Christian. And I think many of us can relate to what Paul is saying, especially if we came to Christ later on in life, we might remember what it meant to be dominated by the flesh. But by the grace of God, Paul doesn't leave the Galatian believers there, because he goes on to describe what it looks like to live by the Spirit. You see, Paul says to the Galatians Christians that it's only by knowing Christ, it's only by knowing Christ and seeing the fruits of the Spirit produced by Him and Him alone, that we can understand what it's like to truly love, that we can understand what it's like to truly have joy, irrespective of the situation we may find ourselves in, that we may know what it's like to truly have peace, not just peace with God, but also peace in our horizontal relationships with our fellow man. It's only the Spirit of God who can teach us not to be so short-tempered. That's why He gives us patience. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can know what true kindness looks like, that we can know what true goodness looks like, and that we can know what true faithfulness looks like. And if you want to learn how to have a strong humility and a Christ-like meekness and enough self-discipline so that we're no longer dominated by the passions of the flesh, it's only the Spirit of God who can give us true gentleness and self-control. You see, brothers and sisters, it's through the Spirit of God and Him alone that we have access to everything we need to live the Christian life. And for that reason, we don't have to resort to living under the law. That's why Paul says in verse 23 that against such things, that is, the things produced by the Spirit, against such things there is no law. If we live this way, if we walk by and are led by the Holy Spirit, and if He is producing these things in our lives, it makes absolutely no sense to resort to self-effort. That's like graduating from college only to go back to the third grade. Remember that the law was our guardian until Christ came. But now that He's arrived, and now that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, we have no reason to live under the law. But I want to mention one more thing to you. This is going to be my last point, and then we can go home and start barbecuing. But not only in order to live the Christian life practically, do we have to walk by the Spirit? Not only to live the Christian life, do we have to be convinced that life in the Spirit is far greater. But lastly, number three, in order to practically live the Christian life, we must count ourselves dead to the flesh. Paul gives a radical statement in verse 24 when he says that, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." No, this does not mean that we will reach a level of sinless perfection. Elsewhere, the scriptures are clear that if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. Rather, it's when we confess our sin that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no, Paul is not saying that believers will reach a level of sinless imperfection. But Paul does mean that in Christ we have been made new. You see, Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. You see, Paul does say in Galatians 2:20 that I have crucified myself with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So believers, we are new. We have a new man. Because we are new, the power of sin and the power of the flesh has been broken. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us. So yes, practically we will struggle, but positionally the flesh has died. Whereas before we had no choice but to obey the flesh, now by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. So the question this morning is, do we believe that? Do we really believe that the Spirit of God is sufficient for us to practically live the Christian life? Do we really believe that the Spirit of God is sufficient enough for us to live in Christian victory? If the answer to that question is yes, then I want to leave you with some very simple yet very practical steps for carrying this out. I've said many times that we need to walk by the Spirit and that we need to be led by the Spirit, but what does that actually look like? I think Paul gives us two very clear answers in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, he says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But then he goes on to say that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So in other words, if I want to live according to the Spirit of God, then I have to set my mind on the things of the Spirit of God. And where can I find those things? In the Word of God. If I want to live according to the Spirit, then I must set my mind and my heart on the truth of Scripture. But Paul also gives us a picture of what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit. He does this in Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21. There, Paul gives the command to be filled with the Spirit of God. But what does this look like practically? He goes on to say, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts, giving thanks for everything and always to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what does that mean for us practically? Well, if I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not only do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, but I also need to sing. I also need to make music to the Lord. Something happens when believers sing. That's the reason why we gather week after week on Sunday morning. So if I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, I set my mind on the things of God, and I also sing to the Lord. But also we should go before the Lord in prayer. We should thank God for everything that He is and everything that He's done in our lives. We should go before the Lord and confess our need for His intervention. But we should also be committed to a Christian community. You see, when Paul gives those commands in that picture in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, twice does he say one another. So it's going to be impossible to live according to the Spirit. It's going to be impossible to be filled with the Spirit if we're living the Christian life in isolation. We need each other. At Highland Park, there's many opportunities and chances to get involved in a deeper level of Christian community. And that is going to be necessary to live according to the Spirit of God. But it's very simple. If I want to walk by the Spirit, if I want to put myself in a position to be led by the Spirit so that He can produce in me the fruit of the Spirit, then I need to fill my mind with the truth. I need to worship the Lord through song. I need to go before the Lord in prayer, and I need to be committed to a Christian community. Brothers and sisters, this is very simple stuff. And if we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God, then we can actually walk in Christian victory. Amen? Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord God, we thank you that you have given us provision in the third person of the Trinity. Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves to walk in obedience to you, but rather we have resources. You yourself have given us the power to walk in obedience. You yourself are indwelling in us as we speak. So, Lord God, it's my prayer as an individual and also on behalf of this church that we as your people can walk by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we walk by the Spirit, you allow us to grow. You allow us to walk in holiness. You allow us to be effective in the kingdom, and that you allow us to know and understand what it means to have new life in Christ. Lord, we know that you have the power to do this, so we pray that you truly will. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.